1 Peter chapter 1, are you guys ready to go? Yes. Boy, it's something special, isn't it, to be able to open the Word of God where we need to hear truth, we need to hear from God Almighty, and we can open up our Bibles, and God is going to speak. Isn't that great? Amen. He's been speaking to me all week, I tell you. Here in 1 Peter, he's writing to persecuted and struggling believers, and he's really trying to get their attention as to their great salvation in Jesus. They've been chosen by God in contrast to being rejected by the world and by the government. They have a living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. They have an incorruptible inheritance that's reserved and waiting for them in heaven. And then also, we found out in this chapter that they're actually kept by the very power of God to make sure that they actually meet up with this inheritance. It's amazing. They're kept safe by God's hand. And then Peter's encouraging them that as they go through these difficult times, that the genuineness of their faith is a witness to those around, and it's bringing glory to God, and it's also teaching them as to the depth of the faith that they have in the Lord. And these believers, Peter was telling them, that they are recipients of what the Old Testament prophets were writing and preaching about. That's what these prophets of old longed for, was the reality that these struggling believers in what we know today as northwestern Turkey, that they possessed at that time. So precious is their salvation. We found out that the angels of God actually lean in and they're so curious about this salvation that has come to humans. And so this letter is meant to encourage believers. It's meant to encourage us as well as to the blessed salvation that we possess. And because of this salvation, Peter has been talking about that there is to be a response. And as we addressed last time we were together, the first response that he talks about is this response of holiness, a preparedness for godly action in our lives because we're saved. And we talked about how Christians are to be sober-minded as they walk out their faith. There's to be a holy character, a godlike character. And holiness was the main theme of the previous section. Christians are called to be holy, and Peter explains why. You know, of all the reasons, what he brings out is the fact that God is holy. And God wants us to be like Him, separate from sin, separate from this world, and just really, you know, truth-minded, so to speak. And then the capstone reason of why we're called to be holy is the fact that we've been redeemed at a great cost to God. It cost God His Son. And we weren't redeemed with anything that was corruptible or anything that fades away, even like silver or gold, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. We are blood-bought, and therefore Peter can say, you need to respond in the power of the Holy Spirit by being holy and honoring God. And so what he does now in this section that we're looking at this morning is he handles this new topic in a similar way of holiness as he builds this case. And then he says, this is the demand that Scripture places on you in response to salvation. He's dealt with holiness, and now he deals with love. And he puts forth the incorruptible and enduring Word of God as a basis for us not to just go, yeah, I love my Christian brothers and sisters, but also to increase in fervency in our love for one another in spite of difficult times, in spite of trial, in spite of hardship, we're to love one another. And I love the focus that the Spirit moves Peter to write that's on the Word of God. The incorruptible, eternal, and powerful Word of God. And so that's what he's pushing forward, and he's saying, based on this Word, you need to love one another with a fervent love and with a pure heart. That's the big picture today. And so as we look at these verses, it's really broken up into four sections. We'll see the command of the Word, the conversion through the Word, the character of the Word, and then the continuing communication and call of the Word. So look with me, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so here we see this command of the word of God. There's a sincere and genuine love for others that Peter's writing about that is a response to salvation. It's a natural result of being born again. And that's the reason why we love, is that we've been born again. Now, when you look at verse 22, there's something that kind of stands out there. He says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, it's an obvious thing that no one of us, no human, has the power to purify their own souls. We know this from Scripture. But we know that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a purification of our very souls that takes place when we're saved. True? Okay. And he's referring to this internal cleansing that takes place in the heart at the time of salvation, which has always been by grace through faith. Okay? And then once that takes place, we know this, that there's a natural love that arises in our heart for other believers who've been purified and who have been converted. Isn't that true? There's no hypocrisy found in this love. Now, the world might look on and go, what in the world, you know, where you Christians, you're all about love, you know, where you can say to a guy can say to another guy, you know, hey, love you, man. I love you, brother. And that they can hug, and the world looks on and they go, what? Right? But we do have a genuine love for one another. And I'll tell you this, I've seen in my short vapor of life here upon this earth and time in ministry that new believers can be especially hypersensitive to this newfound love when they're saved and converted and brought into the family of God. Maybe you've experienced this too, where you experience a love among the brethren, so to speak, the brothers and sisters in Christ, that you never experienced in your family, maybe because it was broken or maybe it was not healthy. But even for someone who is raised in a Christian family, when you become saved, there becomes a fellowship among other believers that it's eternal. And it's second to none. And you can be closer to someone who's not your blood relative because you're in Christ than anybody that's in your family that you grew up with or that you live with or whatever. And isn't it true as you travel the state or you travel the United States or you travel the world, you can be going through a coffee shop, meet someone in a restaurant, on a plane or wherever, and you find out that they're a Christian. Is there not a special connection and communion that you instantly have with that person? It's beautiful. It's amazing. And so he's recognizing the faith of these believers as well as their love for one another, but then he exhorts them to continue on, to increase that love, and to not draw back because of persecution or because of trials. Even in his choice of the word fervently, the Greek word that is translated into the English fervently means that there's intention. There's intention. It's a stretching out of the hand in reaching towards someone else. And so it's not just an assent, a mental assent. Oh, yeah, I love my Christian brothers and sisters. There's an action there. It's tactical and it's practical. And so it's tactical in the sense that this kind of fervent love is oftentimes planned. It's planned. It's intentional. But it's also practical in that it's useful, right? It's concrete. It's realistic. Kind of a crude example, I don't know if you've experienced this, but I bet you've experienced this. Have you ever received a gift from someone and you think in your mind when you open up that gift, how did you know? How did you know that I needed this thing? You know, it's like, well, you know, sometimes, well, I was led and I just got it. Sometimes it's like, your wife told me, your brother told me or whatever, or I saw you, you know, needing this thing. And you're like, this is so practical. But then other times you get a gift and you kind of go, thank you for the thought. Thank you for the thought. Or sometimes, you know, and I don't want to minimize the heart behind this. And please don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? Where you open up the card and said, in light of getting you a gift for this great event and landmark time in your life. I've decided to buy a cow in your name for this family, you know, over in Mogadishu or, you know, some foreign country. Or like, okay. So when it comes to Christian love, it's to be practical and it's to be intentional. And so as we obey the truth of God's word as saved Christians, is there not a purifying effect that takes place? There's a purifying thing that happens at the moment of conversion, but when you read the word and you apply the word and you obey the word, my friends, there's a continuing purification that takes place in our life. And that's this journey of sanctification, that we're being conformed into the image of Jesus. And it's been said, truth has a purifying and separating power, removing all obstacles to the exercise of brotherly love, such as selfishness, stubbornness, self-sufficiency, men-pleasing, ambition, flattery, in fact, all manifestations of egotism. And so because we're blood-bought and adopted into God's eternal family forever, we're to love one another in that family as brothers and sisters should. And we know this as Christians who've been walking with the Lord for some time, that love is an essential component of who Jesus is and what Jesus taught in his ministry. When he was asked by someone who was very, very skilled in the law about what the greatest commandment of God was, you've heard this before, Matthew 22, 37. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so as we respond to so great a salvation, first there is the instruction that we respond in a love of God, a vertical love, and then secondarily, we're to respond by loving other people. If there's saving faith in a person, there's a purity that's taking place progressively in that saved life by the work of Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and there will be a love for others. So when we see the demands that Scripture places upon us in response to our salvation, such as purity and such as holiness and such as love, listen to this. It does not produce a bitter, snobby, holier-than-thou kind of person. It produces a person who's more godlike, a person who's more Christ-like, a person who's more loving, a person who's more gracious, a person who's more merciful. And so the love of God that we experience comes to us, and that it is to go through us to all people, but Peter is saying, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, in the context of difficulty, in the context of persecution. And really loving other people and loving brothers and sisters is a landmark mark, or a mark, I guess I should say, of being saved, of being a Christian. We read in John 13, beginning in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so there's also a witness component to this. People will recognize that we're followers of Jesus if we get along. And not just get along, but actually have fervent and genuine love for one another. And loving others is proof that you're a believer. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Wow. So a natural response to salvation is that we love. This is the command of the Word of God. And this is the reason that he gives next, is that we've been converted through the Word of God. So since we've been born again, we're to love. In the midst of trial and suffering, we're to continue to love one another and even let that love boil over. And we're to be obedient to this. Peter said in verse 2 of chapter 1 even, that we were elected, that we were chosen by God for obedience. So we're saved, and there's a purpose so that we can obey God and live according to his principles instead of our own principles or the principles of the world, which did not work out well for us. True? And I'll tell you this, there's a very destructive thought in the church today that you can believe on Jesus for salvation, and then you can pick and choose what you're going to be obedient to. Like a salad bar kind of faith sort of thing, where people go, well, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, so, you know, similar to like fire insurance, but when it comes to Him being my Lord, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I just kind of do whatever, I make my own way. No, the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, both. Now, what's interesting about our text is that even the author struggled with this Lordship years before. When Peter was a disciple, is it not true that he would often argue with the Lord? In Matthew 16:22, when Jesus was describing his coming suffering and death in Jerusalem and subsequent resurrection, Peter actually takes Jesus aside. Jesus, come here for a minute. Come here, buddy. Squares him up and he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And do you remember what Jesus' response to Peter is? Get thee behind me, Satan. That seems spicy. Well, the reason is, and what Jesus is getting at, is he says, you're thinking on a human level, Peter. And the idea of me not going to the cross and suffering and dying for the sins of humans and rising from the dead, the idea of me not going through with that, it's satanic. That's what he's getting at. Peter had a human mindset. In John 13:8, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, you remember what Peter said? You shall never wash my feet, thinking he was taking the high road. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter says, give me a bath. You know, wash everything. And Jesus is like, no, just your feet is going to be fine, Peter. Well, Peter even argued with God after Pentecost in Acts chapter 10 and verse 14. And what God was doing with Peter in those moments was he was preparing Peter for what was about to transpire in his life as an apostle, as a servant of God. He was teaching Peter about things that were clean and unclean. He was really getting at this issue of Jews and Gentiles, and can a Gentile be saved? The answer is yes. He's preparing Peter's heart for the miraculous salvation that would come to Cornelius's house in a matter of days. Now, who's Cornelius? He was a Gentile Roman centurion. And then even after it got saved, he was nervous about telling the Jewish brethren about what happened. Hey, we heard that you were in a Gentile's house. Yeah, and then he kind of tries to push it on God. Here's how God led me there, and he really didn't know how it was going to go. But the truth is, Gentiles can get saved. But in the midst of this discipleship, do you remember God was teaching him about clean and unclean and said, hey, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Not so, Lord. I mean, how long can you work in an establishment and say, not so, manager? Not so, boss? You know, oxymorons are really interesting. You've probably heard of some, but I came across a few this week. Civil war, crash landing, freezer burn. How about this one? Jumbo shrimp. Jumbo shrimp. And then some really, really great ones. Microsoft Works. And then airline food. Okay. So Peter issues this phrase, this oxymoron, and he says, not so, Lord. We can't say that. Obedience to the word of God unto the Lord, it proves that we believe it as God's word, and we prove that we're actually chosen by God for obedience. When we obey the word of God and we move forward in obedience, it proves that we've been given a new heart that's bent towards obedience. Our obedience is the fruit of our faith. It's not the root of our faith. So we're saved by grace through faith, but then there's fruit in our lives that shows that there's a genuine faith there. And so God hasn't given us a broken faith in His Son. We have a faith that is real. We have a faith that functions, and we have a faith that actually works. We don't have faith in faith or a faith in some entity or some power. We have faith in the God who created the universe, and he's given us his word. And so if your faith in Jesus leaves you unchanged, I don't believe that you have saving faith. If you say that you're a Christian and then you have no change in your life from before you confessed Christ and you're living the same way and doing the same things and hanging around the same people and there's no change, then I would say it seems like from the scriptures that there hasn't been a true conversion just based on what the Bible says. And I want you to understand that it's obedience, not perfection, that shows that our faith is real and that our faith is alive. We've been given open heart spiritual surgery, and there should be a change of direction in our lives. The new heart has different affections, it has different desires, and I hope all of you have experienced that. James puts it this way, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works or if it doesn't have fruit, if there's not rubber that meets the road, it's dead. So listen, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by what Paul talked about in Romans 6:4, the newness of life. And so, yes, in Christ we have the forgiveness of sin, but we also now have the power to say no to sin and choose not to sin. Before we were converted, we didn't have a choice. We would just sin. We would just do whatever. And so this obedience is very, very critical as far as our response to being saved. Peter is not preaching some kind of works gospel. There's only one gospel, and he's saying, if you're truly converted, then this is the response, the Spirit-empowered response to so great a salvation. And he's saying there should be obedience. The Scripture and God, through the Scriptures, has the right to place these demands on our life because we've been saved from hell. Amen? And so I came across this illustration where there was a missionary translator endeavoring to find a word for obedience in this native language where he was trying to translate the New Testament. And this whole concept of obedience was a virtue in this particular tribe that was not practiced among this people that he was trying to translate the New Testament into. And so he was returning from the village one day to where he was staying, and he whistled for his dog, and the dog immediately came running at him at full speed. And an old man who was part of this village saw this and admiringly said in the native tongue, "Your dog is all ear." And immediately the missionary knew how to translate the word for obedience, that we would be all ear unto the Lord, that we would be ready and listening to hear his word and then act on that word. And so we're called to love, not just in theory, but in practice, called to love others in the midst of persecution. We're called to love others that we like to be around, others that have similar interests, and we're also called to love others who don't. We're called to love others who maybe irritate us, and I'm thankful for that because I might irritate you, and I know there's a call upon your life in Scripture to love people like me. So this is the command of the Word, to love one another fervently with a pure heart because we've been born again, not just in word only, but in deed and in action. And the reason we can be born again and converted from death to life is found in the very character of the Word of God. Look at verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because, quote from Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is a favorite verse that's meant a lot to me over the years. But the first characteristic that Peter mentions regarding the word of God is that it's seed. It has a seed nature, right? We're born again because the seed of God's word is incorruptible. And it truly is an interesting picture, because for there to be life and subsequent growth in anything in our world, there has to be a seed. It starts with a seed. To have birth, there needs to be a seed. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and in chapter 3, verse 15, we find the preaching of the gospel where there would be a virgin birth, where the woman would have seed, and that seed, the Messiah, would crush the head of Satan. So you go all the way back to the beginning, and you see God introducing humans to the whole concept of seeds. And our new birth into God's family is powerful. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful. Just like the power of a seed. You can have the smallest of a seed, but is it true that there's so much power inside of that seed? It's a product and it's a producer all in one. It doesn't seem on the surface that it's that powerful, but a seed is miraculous. Maybe even a small investment with a large potential. And if you're unlike me, which I am not a green thumb at all, but you could go to the hardware store and you could buy a little seed packet for 25 cents. I don't know, maybe with inflation it's about $5 now. But you buy a little packet of seed, and if you have a green thumb, you can have a whole bed of flowers, right? One seed. But then interestingly enough, through its death, there can become many. And I find it fascinating that from Adam all the way to people today, you and me, we're familiar with seeds. We understand the concept, and the Old and New Testament is filled with this imagery of the seed. And even at a physical level, even at just a street level regarding seeds, I think all of us understand that in the seed, it represents the potential for life and regeneration and multiplication. And that's what the Holy Spirit is getting at. There's power. The Word of God is related to this incorruptible seed. It speaks to the power of the Word of God. And we know this, that where the Word of God and where the gospel has gone into whatever society, whether it's a savage tribe or a sophisticated and educated culture, the miracle of new birth has taken place. Because of the power of God's Word. People are transformed by the power of God's Word. Your life, hopefully every single life in here, has been transformed powerfully by the Word of God. Not from books regarding self-improvement, not from man's wisdom or man's eloquent words, but we've been changed by the Word of God. When I first stepped into Calvary Chapel in Pocatello, Idaho, in the fall of 1992, the pastor got to the pulpit. He had an open collared shirt, like just like this. I don't think it was this bright, but he sat down on a stool and he opened the Bible and he started teaching verse by verse and chapter by chapter. I'd never heard such a thing. That changed my life. It revolutionized my faith. And Jesus even said in Luke 8:11, "The seed is the word of God." Regarding the parable of the seeds. He said that the Word of God is the seed in the picture. And we plant seeds and we water them. Nothing happens for a while, but after a period of time, something beautiful springs forth. And like a seed starts small and takes time to grow, so it is with the Word of God. You know, the gospel can produce life in a moment, but oftentimes the seeds of the Word of God for discipleship and growth, it takes time for those seeds to germinate and actually get through our thick skulls. Oftentimes I have to hear the same thing over and over and over again for the truth to sink in. But in the same way, God's Word planted in the human heart will bear much fruit and bring much beauty over time. I love Isaiah 55:11. He's talking about the rain and seeds and really getting at this truth that the power of God's Word goes out and it doesn't return void. This Word is so powerful that God can say in Isaiah 55, you should read it, that God's purposes will be accomplished. Whatever purpose that God has with His Word going out, it's going to be accomplished. I came across this amazing story spoken of by a pastor, now retired, Stephen Cole, regarding the power of God's Word. And he said that there was a skeptic And he once told Gaylord Kembarami, the general secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe, the skeptic said, "If you give me that New Testament, we will roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes." And Gaylord responded, "Well, I understand that, but at least promise to read the page of the New Testament before you smoke it." And when the man agreed, Gaylord gave him the New Testament, and that was the last he saw him for 15 years. And then while Gaylord was attending a Methodist convention in Zimbabwe, the speaker on the platform suddenly spotted him in the crowd and pointed him out to the audience, and he said, "This man doesn't remember me, but 15 years ago he tried to sell me a New Testament, and when I refused to buy it, he gave it to me, even though I told him that I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. I smoked Matthew. I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke, but when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore." He said, "My life was forever changed at that moment." And this man is now a full-time evangelist preaching the very word that he once smoked, the very gospel of Jesus that he once smoked and inhaled into his lungs. It can't be good. But we serve a good God that converted him, changed his life. And God, that's what God does. He uses his word to bring forth new life. The Spirit of God takes the living word to produce eternal life in a person. Jesus taught in John 6:33, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The words of Jesus, the gospel that he taught us, that he gave to us, and that he commanded, believe on the gospel, repent of your sins, believe on the gospel. That's life-giving. The picture of God's word being seed is used by Peter to describe this ability to give new life and then to grow that life and then sustain that life forever. What a beautiful metaphor that God literally baked into the universe, this concept of the seed. But did you know that God's word is used in different ways, metaphorically, or described in different ways with metaphors in the Bible? The word of God is described as being fire. Many places, Jeremiah 5:14, "Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you've spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord?" And over the years, I've witnessed the impact of God's word in my life and in people's lives. I see how God's word is what can change a person's life and change a person's heart and change a person's direction and even their destiny. And God's word is like fire. It consumes our heart. And I'll tell you this. This is a truth that you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit it, that if you let it, God's word will burn the dross and the garbage right out of your life. It has a purifying effect. There's nothing like it. Well, that's fire, but also God's word is described as being milk. The word of God is like milk. It's refreshing. It's nourishing, if the milk hasn't gone bad, right, in our lives. Milk is good. I'm not going to mention any names, but there's some milk drinkers still in my house. But just as important as it is for kids to drink milk, being healthy and nourishing, so is the word of God to us. It's healthy. It's nourishing. Peter will say in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 2, "Like newborn babes, long and desire the pure milk of the word of God, that you may grow by it." And so someone would say, well, aren't we supposed to move past those elementary things and the milk of God's word? In one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Never tire of the simplicity of the word of God. In Genesis, "Oh God, you created the heavens and the earth," and the Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd," and the gospel, "Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior," and on and on in Revelation, "Oh Jesus, you're coming back, and I'm saved by grace through faith." And like never, never, ever get tired of the basic milk of God's word. It's important for us. You're going to grow by that. And oftentimes, we need those reminders. And sadly, people will try to satisfy this hunger, this spiritual thirst, with anything and everything except for the word of God. Hey, I bought this new book at Barnes & Noble. If there's still brick and mortar Barnes & Nobles around, I don't know. You don't really see them often anymore. The latest and greatest book. I'm reading this new book, and in my mind I just go, oh no. How about reading an old book? Go back to the old paths and ask for the old ways. You know, it's been said that if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Well, also, the Word of God is described as being meat. You can write down Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. Meat. The Word of God is meat. And there, the writer is describing, he's describing the importance of people to move on. I mean, milk is important, but he's like, you guys need meat. By this time, you should have been teachers. You should be able to assimilate meat. And what does that mean? It simply means every single topic of the Bible, all of it. It means Bible study. It means understanding prophecy. Listen, 27 to 32, 33% of the Bible, depending on how you calculate it, is prophecy. Either fulfilled prophecy or prophecy that's about to be fulfilled. How can people say, you know what, you Christians, you fundamental believers, you Calvary Chapelites or whatever, you need to move on from prophecy. I am not moving on from almost a third of the Bible. I love prophecy. But the doctrine of salvation, and what does justification mean? What is 2 Chronicles all about? The book of Revelation and its current relevance, and on. That's what meat is all about. Being willing in a Bible study or your personal time to study into and lean into what is the whole concept of the Melchizedek. That's awesome when you start digging into that. That's meat. And it's encouraging. It means that we go as deep calls unto deep, far beyond just Christian belief and just the basics, and that we really search out what does the Bible have to say from Genesis to Revelation. But God's word is also spoken of as a sword, like a doctor's scalpel that's able to supernaturally dissect on a spiritual and heart level. Only God's word can go in there and speak to us to cause us to realize, this is sin. I need to change my life. I need to repent. I need to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to move on and understand, too, I have the power of the Holy Spirit to say no. Listen, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Where the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, can go into your heart and discern an action where you thought, I did this with pure intent, and the Holy Spirit goes, no, you didn't. I mean, where does your soul end and your spirit start? The Word of God knows. In our bodies, technically, where does the bone end and the joint start? Huh, that's something you can think about this afternoon. But the Word of God knows what I'm thinking, and it knows what my true and oftentimes wicked intentions and desires are. And we need it to do that heart work every single day, every single moment. Billy Graham said this, let God's Word be the sword of the Spirit that cuts away sin. And then he went on to quote the famous line, sin will keep you from God's Word, but God's Word will keep you from sin. The Word of God is like a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You know, people will say, well, God's word is not really like a hammer. It's not really like a sword to me or a fire. That's because their hearts are hard. They're proud and they're stiff-necked, and God's word can come in and break up that hard heart, break through the hardness. Some people can even look to the past and remember the date and remember the very day that God's word came down upon their life like a hammer and crushed their proud and hard heart. And I'm really glad that that happens. But you know what's so great about God's word is that once it does that breaking work, God doesn't leave us in a broken state. That word of God will break our proud hearts, but it will also come and it will mend and it will heal and it will rebuild in a way that God desires. The Bible breaks hard hearts, it heals broken hearts. The Bible is also described as being light. Psalm 119, 105, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Light is important when it's dark. And we need God's word to illuminate our path. God's word will tell us the thing you're about to walk into is a bad idea. Don't do it. The Holy Spirit will bring up his word of something that you maybe read and put in your heart years ago, and it comes up and you realize, oh, I haven't thought about that verse for a while. And the Holy Spirit is going, I want you to think about it right now. Don't do that. But also, conversely, the Holy Spirit will say, hey, this is what I want you to do, and this is based on the Word of God. The Word of God is like a mirror, too. Now, sometimes the problem is not my path, but it's my heart, and God's Word will reveal our heart to us. Powerful verse, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so God's word will confront us. It will show us and reveal hypocrisy. It will show us and reveal sin. It will show us our true need. And that's a pretty foolish thing, don't you think? To look into a mirror and realize, I've got tar on my face, or maybe for some of us, I've got egg on my face. And then you walk away, and immediately you forget that image, and you decide, I'm not going to do anything about it. That's foolish. That's foolish. When God's word exposes something in our life, the right thing to do is to deal with it. And to confess it as sin, call it what it is, and find the forgiveness, and then find the power of the Holy Spirit to move forward in grace and in truth and in holiness. And so look at verse 23. God's word is incorruptible. It's incorruptible, and it's living, and it abides forever. We already noted in Hebrews 4:12 that God's word is living and active, but it's abiding as well. It's not going anywhere. God's word is eternal. It's settled. God isn't going to change his word. It's the eternal word of God. So you look at the heroes that are in Hebrews chapter 11, they are still going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 in the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth. Those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, they're still going to be there. The bad guys that are listed in Scripture, Haman, or, you know, when Paul says, Demas has forsaken me and has gone the way of the world, that's the eternal record that's in there forever. It's not going to change. I love Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word is stable. It's established. It's solid. There's no debate about what Jesus said and what Jesus didn't say, or the miracles that he did, or anything that happened in the Old Testament. And if God's word that you have in your lap right now, if it's settled in heaven, should it not be settled here on the earth? And for us as God's kids, his believers, it should be settled for us. And so now, in our text, Peter quotes this amazing quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He's been arguing that God's word is abiding, it can bring forth life, and it does. But then we, on the other hand, we're temporal. There's a contrast there. We're here today, gone tomorrow in the big scheme of things. There's no James 14. You know this. James 4:14 teaches us that our life is a vapor. And instead of being proud in this vapor of life, that we should be humble and submitted to God's direction and purposes. We should take advantage of the time that we have here. And he says, the word of God, the word of the Lord, endures forever. And I love this. God's word is permanent. God's word is indestructible. It's been well said that God's word, the Bible, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. It continues to stand the test of time while its critics are refuted and forgotten. people of multitudes have come against the word of God, and yet they're forgotten, and God's word still stands. One particular bad guy from 100 or so years, 150 or so years from before Jesus was born, was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Perhaps the cruelest tyrant the world has ever known. He typifies the coming Antichrist, who will be the worst. But he was furious in his hatred of the scriptures, and he searched out all the Hebrew manuscripts at that time and then had them burned to ashes. And he issued a proclamation throughout all of Judea that any Jew who possessed a copy of the Old Testament, that they would be executed. But you know what? Many of the devout preserved their manuscripts at the risk of their lives. And today, Bible publishers print and circulate millions of Bibles in all languages of the earth because it's God's word and abides forever. You can't destroy God's word. Men have tried, but they failed. And then finally, we see number four, the communication and the call of the word of God. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. God's word, the gospel came to us through the word of God. The gospel is the word of God. It's God's word. It's the good news is in the word of God. Now, what I love about this is if we remember the wider context where Peter's writing to these discouraged, persecuted believers and kind of talking about how that they're kind of exiled, they're dispersed, remember? And in the context, the quote from Isaiah was actually prophetic of God's people who would soon be taken into captivity in Babylon. And so in that passage in Isaiah, God is encouraging the people that his very promises, even though they're going into captivity, are going to come to pass, and he's going to bring them back into the land. So don't get settled. It will be a long captivity, but you're going to come back. My word will stand. Don't let Babylon and all the flashy things of this amazing kingdom of that time discourage you or distract you. And at that time, it was the most impressive, powerful kingdom on the face of the planet. Even the Hanging Gardens in Babylon was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so when you're suffering, Peter is saying to the readers and to us, when you're suffering in an alien world that looks glamorous and seems lasting, don't be fooled. It's going to fade. It's going to perish. But then he's talking about this new birth that the believer possesses and was preached through God's word. He says, that is going to abide forever. What you read in the scriptures, in God's word, that's the truth, not all the flair and all the glam. And we live in a time where there's a lot of flair and there's a lot of glam, and it's distracting Christians and it's even leading people astray. And Peter's saying, don't fall for that. Cling to the eternal word of God. The gospel is truth. The truth is the gospel. And our future and hope in Christ, that's the reality. That is our future. That is our reality. And so this new birth, it's marked by a purity of soul in obedience to the truth. It takes place through God's imperishable word. And it's the basis for this command of Peter to love one another, not just in agreement, like, okay, I love people, but also to move forward in our love for one another, especially in difficult times. So don't draw back. Don't turn inward and say, hey, I'm going to fend for myself. I don't have time to love other people or reach out or be practical in helping other people in their lives. He says the converse is true. And so God's word is living, and it's still communicating today. And so we need to be making sure that we're inputting God's word into our life, that we're getting just healthy doses of God's word, more so than vitamin C in these days, okay? Make sure that you're inputting God's word more than your intake is of news, because news can be so discouraging. It can be so confusing. There's no way that you can possibly wrap your mind around everything that's just happening in our country. It just goes on and on and on, and layer upon layer upon layer, and the things that you hear on the news, it's just all these things that they're talking about in the last week in with our government and all these different things. It's just getting more and more and more complicated, and you hear these people rattling off all this stuff, and you're like, Lord, come quickly. Jesus, come back. Come back. And so, when we look at how God's Word communicates, there's a call that He's been placing. So we're to input God's Word. We're to also communicate God's Word to other people and look for opportunities to do so. But the call came in Genesis, where when Adam and Eve sinned, they were trying to hide from God. But God, who's basically the first missionary, He came into the garden and He searched out for Adam and Eve in their sin, and then He clothed them with animal skins, forever setting up the picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. Wow. All throughout the Bible, we see God's mercy and loving heart towards mankind and His desire to bring him back into God's eternal family. Even in the final verses of the Bible, the final verses in the book of Revelation, we find God's living and enduring word that the Spirit is crying out, come, come. Even the last couple phrases of the entire Bible, the Spirit of God is saying, come, come into this relationship with God through Jesus. For those who are thirsty spiritually, they're called to come, and they can drink freely of the life-giving water of Christ. And Jesus is coming soon, we know this. But even so, my friends, the final words of Revelation are a reminder that grace is only found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of the Bible, of the last book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about His grace that we can receive by faith. And today, God's enduring word is continuing to issue out a call for people to leave their sin and repent of their sin and embrace Jesus and accept Jesus, His payment for sin. It's just beautiful. It's all over the Bible regarding the coming Messiah and how He fulfilled prophecy. And He lived a perfect life, and He died a brutal death on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures. He fulfilled every single prophecy. He died for our forgiveness. He rose from the dead for our justification, so that now we can have a relationship with God to where it's justified, never sinned. Wow. And it's free, and people just need to receive it. That call is still going on. That's the gospel, and Paul goes over that very thing. What I just mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just the first few verses. So if you ever want a place where you can turn to that's the gospel in a nutshell, first the beginning verses of 1 Corinthians 15. People need to hear that today. They need to hear that today. All that said, God is calling you and me to increase in our love for one another, even in demanding and trying times. Loving one another fervently, let your love for one another boil over. Why? Because you are the blood-bought children of God. And you know what? Jesus, the same Jesus who purchased you with His own blood, He's going to come back for you, His church, to take you to be where He is. And that's right around the corner. Isn't that exciting? So why wouldn't we seek to obey the Lord in response to so great a salvation? Amen? Jesus, thank You for these things. We struggle in similar ways, Lord, like these pilgrims dispersed in what we know today as modern-day northwestern Turkey. And Lord, these are great challenges for us. And Lord, we know that by Your Holy Spirit, we can obey. We want to respond in obedience to so great a salvation. We know that we can't be obedient in our own strength, but Lord, You give us the power. We have a redeemed heart, we have a renewed mind, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to look to You in these last days. Help us to honor You. Lord, help us to love one another with a fervent and a boiling over kind of love that's practical, Lord. Lord, we just thank You for Your word today. And we pray that it would nestle down into our hearts, and we pray that it would bear fruit in our lives for Your glory, for our benefit, but Lord, also as a witness to others, where You said, Jesus, by their love, they will know that You're My disciples. So Lord, help us in this area of love and even holiness in these last days. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.